Let's stand, join our voices in song.
Well, we're delighted that you could be with us this morning, and it's good to get back to the book of Hebrews. We've had so much wonderful time and with missionaries this past month and different things taking place. So we've been a little bit delayed in our studies in the study of the book of Hebrews, but it's exciting to get back to those things this Sunday. And so if you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, our passage this morning will be 9 through 13, verses 9 through 13. But what I'd like to do is actually just read from actually verse 5, if we could. I'll read out loud, and if you would follow along, that would be just great. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, because I wanted to pick up with the context. It's very important to our passage this morning to think about what we have already taught in the previous weeks. For it says in verse 5, "For he did not subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." And in verse 9, our passage this morning, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author and salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word as we look and continue in our studies in Hebrews. I just want to take a brief time this morning to consider the works of the Messiah. The Messiah's work here on the cross of Calvary is significant in these passages that the Hebrew author is teaching us that the Messiah, it was necessary for God to come down, for God to become man. And so we have some really amazing doctrines in Scripture to look at this morning and to consider when we look at this teaching from God's Word about the incarnation of Christ. And coming into that, in our verses that we looked at before from verses 5 through 8, we had considered that it was God's intention at the creation of man. And we looked at Genesis 1:28, the Genesis mandate. When God created mankind, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and have dominion over it." And so it has been God's intention for mankind to have dominion or rule over earth. And when man fell, that plan, that purpose was thwarted in some manner. But in God's plan, you'll remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, told David that there would be one that would come of his lineage, that would, whose kingdom would be forever. And in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, there was the seed of the woman that would come, that would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. And we saw this spiritual conflict because of the fall of mankind, because of mankind's rebellion against God, because of an angelic rebellion against God, there was conflict. And in this conflict was, throughout the ages, a plan by God through which that conflict would be brought in subjection, brought under the submission of God's power and God's grace. And through that, that means of bringing under subjection this rebellion, there would be one who would come of the lineage and offspring of David, and that he would be a man. He would be the Messiah. He would take upon himself flesh. He would dwell among us, and he would deal with the issue of sin, with the problem of sin. So that's where we were in the book of Hebrews here, and just the second chapter. There's really heavy things in the first and second chapter here. But we want to consider and think about this morning the results of the Messiah's incarnation. All things have been subjected to him. This offspring of David, this one who came, our Lord Jesus Christ, has brought all things under subjection to him. But what does it say there at the end of verse 8? For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see the things subjected. Well, that's kind of wordy and everything, but basically what it's saying is that what God has declared in Jesus Christ, that all things have been brought under subjection to him. What Jesus Christ said to his disciples before he left, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, is the reality of God's accomplished work through the Messiah. And yet we do not see those things. We do not see that subjection and all things subjected to him as of yet. So there's a future aspect, a coming aspect of God's judgment and God's salvation at the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the establishment of his kingdom, that we are not witnessing today, not presently witnessing. But nonetheless, the work is already done. It's already accomplished. It was accomplished on the cross. And so all things have been brought under subjection. Now, the importance of this passage is that the author of Hebrews wants for these believers who are Hebrew Christians, and remember the context is that they're Hebrew Christians under a covenant with Israel before the Messiah or before God, in which God has given to them a promised land. And in Leviticus 26, there was a declaration that because of the breaking of this land covenant that this nation had with Almighty God, that there would be discipline that comes upon this nation. And that discipline would come in the form of dispersion from the land, the destruction, actually, of the temple in Jerusalem, and terrible things that would happen to the nation of Israel as a result of breaking this covenant. So we have a unique group of people. They're Hebrew Christians. They're at a time in which Jesus had predicted that not one stone would stand upon top of the other in the temple at Jerusalem, and there was a transition into a new covenant that Jesus Christ had accomplished through his blood. So all of these factors are factoring into our verse and what this author is teaching here as he writes this letter to these believers who are probably in the surrounding area of the temple around Jerusalem in Judea. And there in this context, the believers are looking at a very unique time in history in which God would deal with the nation, and yet they are under new covenant in Christ, and there's some misunderstanding going on. In much of the Hebrew teaching, there was the idea that these that the angels had given the covenant, the Mosaic covenant on Mount Sinai, and probably as well the teaching in the Old Testament that there was this character, the angel of the Lord, that appeared in the Old Testament. And this angel of the Lord was the only angel that's worshipped, but he is by name, he is called the angel of the Lord. We believe, and I understand it to be, the incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so for the Jewish people, there was some misunderstandings and some confusion in regard to the place of angels in this conflict and in bringing into subjection the world and the rule of angels, the present-day rule of angels. And there was some misunderstanding in regard to the Messiah and His purpose, even more so because the Messiah was crucified. You see, so in light of these things, there was some confusion probably with these believers. Why is it that one who was supposed to be the offspring of David, who is supposed to rule on the throne of David over the land and the nation of Israel, was crucified? And for the disciples in those last days before the crucifixion, their faith was uprooted. Because they had hoped in the Messiah and the redemption of Israel. And all of these confusing events were being addressed and in an ongoing sense to this second generation of believers. So if we pick up there with that context, looking at these verses, we want to consider the results of the Messiah's incarnation and the fact that all things have been brought under subjection to Him, and what that meant to these Hebrew believers there, and in a real sense, what it means to us today as we wait for the coming and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that day and time when we as the bride of Christ will join with Him, and these Hebrew believers as well, as the bride of Christ will return with Him, and He will establish His rule and reign in Jerusalem, over the nation of Israel, and over the entire world. The nation of Israel will have a special place, a unique place with in the world because of God's calling and purposes. And this Messiah is going to bring all things in subjection. But they do not see it yet. And it was... It tripped them up. He was a stone of stumbling to those in unbelief. But to those who believed, He is the rock of our salvation. And He has accomplished all things and brought all things under subjection to Himself. So that's the context. That's the background for which we look at these verses. And let's look at verse 9 again. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste of death for everyone. Now, let's look at verse 9 and think about some of these things for just a moment. The contrast here, as we come to verse 9, is the thing between the things that they do not see in verse 8. You see, it says, we do not see these things yet, but what do we see? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that the result of what God has done, God's plan to that all things would be under subjection, going back and thinking back to Genesis 1:28, when God had created mankind, He said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Well, this is His plan unfolding. And what we do see is Jesus who has conquered death in the grave. We do see the Messiah who has been resurrected from the grave and ascended to be with the Father, crowned with glory and honor, seated in the heavenly places. And go back to chapter 1, it says, after He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's the glory that we see. That's the result of the work. That's the result of the plan of God. And here we have, by contrast, in this present time, for these believers, these Hebrew Christians, who are facing in a short period of time the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem and the coming of that prince of Titus and the Roman Empire crushing down in their military might upon the nation of Israel, and the plans, the dreams of a kingdom of God on earth through the nation of Israel are pretty much crushed. But what they do see is one who has conquered death and the grave. He has been resurrected and he has ascended to the Father, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what we see. And let me just say this to you by application to us as believers. That's where our focus needs to be. We need to meditate and consider the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the realities of what it is meant for through His work to have conquered death, to have conquered the thing that stands over all of us. Have you thought about it recently? We all have death breathing down our neck. None of us will beat the odds on death. Death is the inevitable, just as much as birth. There's a time when we will face death. Jesus Christ in glory has conquered it. He has demonstrated, as the offspring of David, a man, he has resurrected from the grave. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in majesty. He has proclaimed victory over death. And that is what we rejoice in as believers. We think about it. We should meditate on it. And we should embrace the reality and the truth of that which has been accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. All of your power, all of your glory, all of the victory, all of anything that has to do with anything being good in this life as far as the future has to do with this truth. It's wrapped up in what God has done through the offspring of David. Think of it as man, his humanity. This is mankind. That God had in his plan and purposes intended to bring to a place of exaltation, crowned with glory. Think about it. The one who is of the seed of David is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what that means is there's hope for us, because David was just like us. He is just a sinner, a man that loved God, a person whose heart was after God. And through faith, he was brought into relationship with God. And David, who is just a dirty old sinner, just like you and I, his offspring is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think about it. Think about your offspring. Think about the realities that it would mean if your offspring were seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, that's what has happened with David's offspring. It's just phenomenal. If you think about the realities of what the Scripture is saying about who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished, He is crowned with glory and honor, the Scripture says. Well, let's look at our notes here. The achievement of the Messiah's work, it was necessary to complete Genesis 1:28 mandate to subdue, to bring under subjection the whole earth. Now look at the first point in our outline here. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He's the ascended Savior. He is. It is the result of what has taken place. That subjection is that we see Christ seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there in glory, one who is a man, one in a resurrected eternal body that will not and cannot ever taste of death again, one that has conquered and brought under subjection all things, including death. Jesus Christ is crowned with glory and honor. Look at number 2 there. Not only is he crowned with glory and honor, but here in this verse, it gives us the instruction of the means by which he became crowned with glory and honor. Notice what it says, "For we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels." Now, this is significant for what has been being taught to those believers about angels. And they had this mixed up idea, they understood that in our present system, we talked about this earlier, remember, that there are angels that rule, that have authority and rank over planet Earth. Satan is the god, the scripture tells us that he is the god of this world. We find in Daniel, there was the prince who ruled over Persia that circumvented the message that was brought by Gabriel the angel. There's this hierarchy, powers and principalities that are spoken of in Scripture, of angelic beings that rule. And so we make the point in Washington, D.C., what's the problem there? How come people act so erratically when they go to Washington, D.C.? Why do they change so much? Well, there are spiritual forces that are there that they can't overcome or circumvent. And all of this, these ideologies and things are controlled and managed by the rulers of this world, spiritual angelic beings. But in the future world, in the reign of Christ at his second coming, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And that hierarchy, that rule is busted up. It's broken. And you know what happens? Christ, with his bride, the church, rules over the earth. There's going to be a radical change where the angelic beings who did rule over the earth will no longer rule over the earth. Mankind will rule over the earth. Christ, the offspring of David, and the bride of Christ will reign over the earth. And it's going to be a radical change. And so the point being made here is that the means through which Christ is exalted and crowned with glory and honor is that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. He came as mankind under that reign, wasn't he? Okay, so what happened at the cross of Calvary? Wasn't that spiritual battle and warfare? And wasn't that the serpent was to bruise the Messiah's heel, the offspring of Mary? Wasn't that supposed to be the case there in Genesis chapter 3? And didn't that in fact happen? And didn't it in fact happen because Satan was the ruler over this world? And didn't Jesus say that he's coming? The ruler, the prince of this world is coming. Didn't he say that in the garden to his disciples? Well, that is because the angelic beings there and Christ was made a little lower. He was under the subjection of that. And we find actually in verse 15 verse 14, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And we're going to look at more of that later. But he was made a little lower in order that he might be crowned with glory and honor and be exalted. And so, again, we see mankind, humanity, exalted to a unique place. But for a little while, Christ himself, the Messiah, God in flesh and living in through the offspring of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, was under subjection of a rebellious and fallen world, a world that was in rebellion against God, its creator. And Jesus Christ came and made himself a little lower than the angels, put himself under that structure, under that administration, in order to conquer it and to bring it under subjection. These are deep things, aren't they? But if we think about them, if we think about the reality, it changes our perspective and our focus on life. And that's what the Scripture should do, because it enlightens us. You know, you think about, well, and constantly it's brought up the problem of evil. Well, God has dealt with the problem of evil. We have answers here, folks. If you talk to an unbeliever, they don't have answers about why there is the problem of evil. It's simply there. And in fact, the pagan view of the problem of evil is that it's eternal. It's always there. It always exists. But the scripture says that evil is done away with, that it's bounded, that it had a beginning in man's rebellion, in the angelic rebellion, that it has an end when Christ, who brings all things under subjection, puts an end to it. Well, that changes everything. That means something to you and to me in regard to how we live now and to whether we put our investment of our life and our thinking and our time, the things that we do, into this temporal system, the cosmos as it is in its fallen state, or in the hope of a coming glorious kingdom in Christ. Eternal things we look for. We look to a greater kingdom, to a greater glory. And Jesus Christ has demonstrated. So he has attained glory as a man, not an angel, through the incarnation. The point is that the incarnation was necessary. It was essential. And so when we look at the achievements of the Messiah's work, when the second person of the Trinity in the plan and purposes of God, in their counsel, when he made agreement to, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, take this mind on you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and became as a man, and became obedient to even to the death of the cross. The Messiah, he chose, willingly chose, to come for the glory of God and for your salvation. It was necessary for him to come, to become man, to take the place of mankind. And these things are essential, and you can meditate on it, you can think about it for the rest of your life and never explore the full depth of it. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he became man, and it was his great and crowning achievement. The incarnation was, in fact, necessary. Notice here that it says he was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, and it says because of the suffering of death. Well, here in the scripture, in point three in your notes, it gives us the reason that he is crowned with glory and honor. And the scripture says it's because of the suffering of death. Now, bear this in mind and just think through it a little bit. Go back to that time. I know the ladies are studying there in the ladies' Bible study, that upper room discourse. And Jesus is explaining to the disciples that he's going to the cross. And what does it do to them? Well, they're distraught. And Jesus is telling them, I am the way. And Jesus is saying, and Philip is saying, well, how do we know the way? I go to the Father, but you cannot go with me now, he says, but you will come after me. And I said, how do we know the way? Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. As many as have seen me have seen the Father, he told to his disciples. And they're going, they're confused because it was through death that Jesus Christ accomplished the glory. It was through death that the work had to be perfected. And that work could only be perfected through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It could only be perfected, it could only be completed through his work on the cross of Calvary. So he suffered death as a man in the incarnation, and it was necessary. Not only that he was incarnate, but that he attained the glory and our salvation and all that it meant through the crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. So he suffered death as a man. Point four is that it gives us the very purpose or the reason for which he suffered this death. And the scripture there says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste of death for everyone. And here, the fourth point that we want to make there in your notes is that Jesus Christ appropriated physical and spiritual death for us, for mankind. So the the author here wants for these Hebrew Christians to understand that Jesus Christ had to appropriate, he had to take your penalty, your death on his behalf. In fact, we sang about that this morning, didn't we? His robes for mine. He took what was rightfully yours and mine, and it was placed upon him. He appropriated it. It's this idea that he tasted of death is it's not actually like taste, like in the sense in which we would think of it. Because when we say, well, I tasted something, it means that we like kind of experimented with it. We just got a little taste of it. But this word actually means that he appropriated it. He took it into himself. And a good picture of that is in the teaching of the Gospel of John, where he says, unless you eat my flesh, okay, and unless you appropriate me, unless I become you, because what happens when we eat food? It assimilates into our entire body, and it's what sustains our physical body, isn't it? Okay, same idea here. Jesus Christ tasted, he appropriated death. He took into himself, he consumed your sin. He consumed what was rightfully yours. In other words, he made substitution for you. But this idea of appropriating, an illustration was given of a boy that was terminally late, and his parents, his mom told him, you must be home on time today. And so, sure enough, he comes in late. Well, nothing was said to him that evening at supper time. The table was spread, and in front of him was a plate with one slice of bread and a glass of water. Okay, and so there was the son sitting at the table, and this is, was said to be a true story. He looks over, and his father had his plate was piled with food. You know, he had this wonderful spread of food, and as he looked at his father, he looks up, and his father smiles at him. He takes his plate, and he substitutes them. He gives him his plate, and he takes his bread and his water. His father ate it. Okay, that's what he had. And the lesson the young man never forgot. He came to understand the substitution of Jesus Christ because of the substitution of his father. He assimilated what was rightfully yours. The penalty of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death, the scripture says. Jesus Christ took your sin. He assimilated into his own body. So it was through the suffering of death that he was crowned with glory and honor. It was necessary not only for the accomplishment of God's purposes, but for your very salvation, for Jesus to do those things. Also, point five, the fifth point there, he manifested God's grace. Okay, now this is the display. It's the manifestation. You get it? Okay, what does it say here? But we what? What's the first of the verse say? We what? See. We see his glory. And Jesus manifested God's grace. So what we see is the glory of God's salvation, the plan of God. It's phenomenal. It is a miraculous, an amazing plan of salvation for mankind. And Christ has manifested the grace, just as that father at the table manifested what it means to substitute, what it means to take what was justly his son's penalty and to take it to himself. God's grace has been manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through death, through the suffering of death, that Jesus Christ displayed the love of God, the grace of God to mankind. And it's what we know and what we rejoice in. Let's look at the second point here. Okay, let me go back. We had one other thing to say here. We're speaking of the achievement, and under point one, the achievement of the Messiah's work. And the crowning achievement of the incarnate Messiah is that he attained glory through the suffering of the cross. Okay, that's the point. The way of glory is through the cross. That's what he couldn't get through to the disciples. And it's what, if we, you know, once they understood, once they saw the resurrection, once they came to lay hold of the truth, it changed them. And I want to just make this point to you by application this morning. Once you understand this concept and this principle that the way to glory for you is through the cross, to follow after our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he say, take up your cross and follow me? Okay. Now, this I want to say by way of application. Take it personally, please. Because we're in the process of by faith, coming to the cross of Calvary and dying to self. And you and I, in this lifetime that God has given to us, in the journey that he has set before us, he is going to set before you numerous times when you must die to self. Okay? After the manner in which your Lord demonstrated the grace of God to you, you're going to have to make decisions that say this: I, Jim Davis, am not on the cross. I'm not on the throne of my life. I have relinquished the lordship, the direction, the decisions, the plans, the vision for my future, the purpose for my life. Everything has been relinquished to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, Jim Davis, you put your name there, must by faith in Christ Jesus go to the cross of Calvary and there die. Now, there are things that you're going to have passion for in life, things that you're going to want, things that you're going to want to control in your life. And God is going to say to you, give them up to me. Let me have those things in your life. And you're going to struggle with them because nobody likes to die. That's the process. But the way to glory is through the cross. You understand that? It's hard. You know, I mean, we talk about the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and we mean it. There's no way, nothing that you can do to earn it. But in discipleship, in the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, and what it means to follow after him, it requires everything. There is a death that must occur in yourself, and to your desires, and to your purposes for what you think your life may be, in relinquishing to God's authority the place that he has of being God in your life and being Lord in your life. And when we come to that, we come to glory. Ultimately, we come to glory. But it must be accomplished for each one of us. So you're going to have to learn this means, this process of dying to self, that the glory of Christ might be given to you. Look at point two in your notes here. The purpose of the Messiah's work is to complete through redemption what was began at creation. In fact, this last statement gives us the purpose when it says that he tasted of death for all by the grace of God. And I want to make the point that he appropriated there in the first point, death for everyone. So I'm really taking the last part of verse 9 there and making the point that the purpose of his death and that glory that we see is was that he might appropriate death for everyone. He took your death upon himself. The purpose of the incarnate Messiah's work was to make substitution for the just penalty of death in order to bring many sons to glory in verse 10 here. Look at it. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And so the achievement of our Messiah was that through the cross, he attain glory. In this verse, the purpose of the Messiah's incarnate work is that he is bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing you. His purpose, his expressed love to you, is to bring you to glory. Do you trust him? Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the ultimate issue. Is he trustworthy with your life? Is he trustworthy with your future? Can you give that to him? Can you, in the bowing of the knee before Almighty God, say, Lord Jesus, I entrust to you my hopes for my future. And take your deepest hope. Take your greatest desire. And ask yourself, can I go to the cross and entrust it to the Lord Jesus? That's the issue. That's the issue here. And so it was fitting for him, for whom are all things. And we looked at that he substituted for all. And it was fitting that for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Now, this word fitting is an interesting word here. It means to stand out or be conspicuous. So God made this conspicuous. In some terms, it means to be becoming or fitting or seemly. But the idea is that God broadcasts this thing. You know, we see Jesus. He manifested the grace of God. God broadcast what he did. God broadcast his plan. And so what he's teaching is that this plan for subjection, this plan for salvation in Christ, has been broadcast in our Lord Jesus. And notice that it says, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Now think about that just a second, because it's in God that it is for whom are all things. And what that means is that for whom are all things means that there's an allegiance to God. There should be an allegiance to God. Well, what happened in the rebellion? When Adam said, when he was enticed and they took that idea of becoming as God, what happened to them? It was rebellion, wasn't it? The allegiance to God, for whom are all things, was broken. What Christ did is he reestablished that. He reestablished that for whom are all things. And it's the principle, it's the heart. The concept of the gospel here, it's the essence of it. For God, our allegiance belongs. Think about it. He is our God. Our allegiance belongs to him. It is for him that all things belong. But notice that it says also, through whom all things. You know what that means? That means that God, it was God's determined purpose that Adam was not simply to subject all things, but that subjection was to take place through whom all things belong. So not only was there an allegiance, there's a dependence that mankind, that it was intended for angels and mankind and all created beings to have that dependence and that oneness with God. You know what Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples in John 17? Father, that they might be one with us. As I am one with you and as we are one, that you might be one with Jesus Christ, that you might be one with the Father. What happened? He appropriated your life into himself. All the death that belonged to you. What happened? You have appropriated Jesus Christ into yourself. And there's a oneness. This is mystical stuff in the Christian life. But the realities are that in our position in Christ, in our salvation, that we have been brought, we who were not reconciled to God have been brought back into reconciliation to God. We've been brought back into dependence with him. So we have an allegiance to God and we have a dependence upon God who is our creator and a relationship of oneness that has been reestablished through the cross. That's the glory of the cross. It's a remarkable, an incredible thing. And may we never lose the glory and the joy of the gospel, because what it means is this, that we have allegiance to our God, that we are family with our God, that we've been brought into complete and utter dependence with our God. And I'm going to have to stop here because we're out of time. And so I wanted to complete verse 10. I'm going to come back to it. But I did want to close with just a couple of things here. A couple of applications. You can write them in your notes. And there's more. There's so much more in these verses. When we come into verses 11, 12, and 13, we're going to look at some Old Testament things. We looked at Old Testament things that have to do with the incarnation of the Messiah. We're going to look at some Old Testament things that have to do with the remnant of Israel. And it's going to pull together some of the book of Hebrews for you, actually, if we understand it properly. But let me give you just a couple of applications about what we've been talking about here that'll be hopefully helpful for you. One is that we become free to love and serve others in light of God's declaration of our significance and not according to the feelings of insignificance that we may have. Isn't it true that when we look, and remember when we began this study back, we looked at that Psalm passage where he was looking up at the stars and he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That's what we read this morning. And this insignificant little speck was there. And yet it goes on to say that it's God's intention that man should rule, have dominion over the earth. And so here we are, and the realities are that we face death and that our lives, you know, most people go through life and your name is never known. It's never proclaimed, never known. And yet the Scripture tells us that Jesus, and here in these verses it says that He will call our name, that He will is not ashamed to call us by name. So our significance is in the Lord God. And if we understand the fullness and the gravity of what's taught in this passage, we won't ever feel insignificant again. We won't ever have these problems that supposedly modern-day man has with his self-image. We need to bury self-image. We need to put it on the cross of Calvary and just bury it there. What we need is God's image of us. We need to understand that our significance and our feelings of insignificance have been swallowed up in the love of God, in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he understood that the Father had given to him all things and all things came from God, that he came from God and that he's going back to God, you know what he did? He served. He took upon a servant's cloth and he washed the disciples' feet. You know, he didn't have any problems with self-image. I mean, he understood the gravity of who he was. And in that, He got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet, the lowliest of positions and service. He demonstrated to us something. And when we understand that, you're never going to feel insignificant as a servant, because when you understand the gravity of what God has done to you, for you, and the position that you have as part of the body of Christ and the bride of Jesus Christ, then it's going to be okay if you wash somebody's feet. If you serve in some way, if you take on a lowly or mean estate to express and display the love of God, when God has called us to such things. So it's okay to serve. That's not where our significance is found, but in what God has said to us. Secondly, we can circumvent our need and our quest for autonomy, because even as believers, we still have this desire to live our own life. But this is the essence and the answer of how to circumvent the autonomy of mankind. And it's still the problem today. It hasn't changed. Mankind wants to be separate from its Creator. Mankind wants to choose his own path, his own future, and thinks he knows better than God. And that's the problem. But this, and understanding this, circumvents the incarnation was necessary for this reality to be brought about. Immortality, the idea of being sons of God. You know, realize in Scripture that angels are called sons of God, that we are called sons of God. In fact, it says, "But as many as received him, them he became the sons of God." But Satan and his hostility tried to violently take it. So we have this angelic revolt. Mankind rebelled to obtain it. We have today the New Age movement, people out there proclaim, I am God, I am God. We have religious believers, Christians, that hold the name of Christian, saying, I am God, I believe it, and that's that. You know, they're making these statements, New Age statements, about being God. And so mankind has never dropped that rebellious, and it's infiltrated into the church of Jesus Christ. But Christ, through the sufferings of death, took on mortality in order that he obtain and offers immortality as a free gift. Think about it. You know, Christ has offered us that immortality, and he suffered death and the mortality which we despise and hate and rebelled against in order that he might offer us that immortality. And so the circumvention of your rebellion against God is taken care of and replaced by the loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for the provision that you have made in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the expression of your loving kindness and goodness to us. We love you and pray that we might have in truth, in reality, those truths which have been manifested in Jesus Christ. For it was fitting for him, the author, the finisher of our faith, to be perfected through suffering in order that we might be brought into that place which you had determined for us, to a place of glory. So we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor and rejoice this day. In his name we pray. Amen.